Chapter 16. Another Birthday. A day stretched into a week, and 1 week into two, yet still we stayed in Bethlehem. The unseasonably heavy rain continued, and the muddy roads were not inviting. We saw no sign of the Chaldean army, and heard no worrying news either. Winter settled in around us. Men and women relaxed and reflected on the momentous times that had overtaken them during the last year. For me, it was a time of somber thought as I reviewed the year that had closed so many chapters in my life. I was a priest, but now the temple in which I had worked was gone. I was a prophet, but the city and nation which had been the subjects of many of God's prophecies through me were gone. I had also been a prophet to many other nations, but my time for warning them had passed. Some had already felt the iron fist of Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest would do so soon. Ishmael's escape to the Ammonites would provide only a brief respite. When leading us to Bethlehem, fear had prompted the field commanders to choose roads that did not take us near Jerusalem, just in case there were still some Chaldean soldiers left in the city. However, I wanted to see what remained of it, so 2 weeks later I walked back to Jerusalem. The roads were deserted and significantly damaged by the heavy rain. I saw a surprising number of wild animals. It was as if all human inhabitants had been taken away and the country left to the animals. Though I was familiar with the city from all angles, when at last it came in sight, there was little to recognize. The once mighty walls were but scattered piles of rubble, and the gatehouses in which I had so often prophesied had been shattered and lay strewn across the roads they had guarded. I made my way around the southern end of the city of David, through the Valley of Slaughter, where the smell of decay still lingered. Across the Kidron I could see the remains of the Chaldean camps, with piles of debris strewn everywhere. Weeds and scrub were growing wild and free. Already, in only 2 months, the hills looked different. Centuries before, Abraham had obeyed God and come to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice. On that occasion, God, pleased with Abraham's faith, had provided the ram himself. But now the chosen mountain held only fire-blackened ruins of God's house, a reminder of his rejection of the faithless worship of Abraham's descendants. God had pleaded with Israel through hundreds of prophets over hundreds of years, yet his word had always fallen on deaf ears until there was no remedy. The heavy rain had swollen the Kidron River, making crossing difficult. As I searched for a place to cross, I saw many cloth-covered corpses, and at times I nearly retched at the unbearable smell. Eventually, I found a place where I could cross without getting too wet, and climbed to the saddle by which I had so often approached the city from Anathoth. It was the view of Jerusalem with which I was most familiar, but now the difference was overwhelming. Sitting down on a rock, I looked towards Jerusalem, and I couldn't help it. I wept. After a while, I controlled my tears, but my emotions demanded some expression. When Josiah died, I had been driven to compose a lament that strove to express the unbearable loss the nation had suffered. Now, the sight of Jerusalem as a silent ruin moved me even more powerfully. The words seemed to flow easily, and it took little effort to arrange them as the start of an acrostic Hebrew poem. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow she has become! She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Then I sat and thought and remembered. No one came near me, and the only sounds were the birds flying purposefully south and the breezes that seemed to wander aimlessly around. 40 years before, when I had approached Jerusalem for the first time as a prophet, I had seen a dilapidated temple, its buildings in urgent need of repair. This had been a true reflection of my people's attitude to God. They saw him as a God of the past, a God who had once been great, but whose time was over. Josiah had subsequently fought to overcome the idolatry and evil by directing the nation to the worship of God. He had made some progress during the rest of his reign, and an appearance of worship had spread through Judah. But the Reformation had been shallow, and his attempts to effect genuine and permanent change had failed. His sons had none of the humble love of God that had lived in their father. During their reigns, all of Josiah's good work had been undone, whether by intent or by negligence. And now Judah's false worship had led to destruction. For many years, the silence and peace of a true Sabbath rest would rule over the city in which God had once put his name. As I pondered, I looked once more onto the questions that had so unsettled me in the time around the fall of Jerusalem. But now I had more evidence to consider since the recent events in Mizpah. Had Judah really deserved her punishment? Had not death come cruelly and indiscriminately to young and old, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free? Was that fair? Why had God brought such horrific judgment on his people? Punishment for the worship of idols and the utter disdain with which they had treated God's laws, that I could understand, but why had the punishment been so terrible? I had puzzled long over the question, worrying it like a dog gnawing at a bone, trying to understand. Yet the disaster had not been completely indiscriminate. God had not killed everyone. Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, had been promised his life, and he had survived. Baruch had been promised his life, and he too still lived. Zedekiah, the prisoner, was probably now in Babylon, but he had lived as God had said. I too had survived, despite my complaining and my nearness to some of the most horrific events. There was too much evidence, far too much, that God was in control and would always fulfill his promises. But there was not enough information to allow me to understand his work. That was really my problem. How did God decide who should live and who should die, who should go into captivity and who should remain? On a national level, the facts were easy to assemble. God had assured us that he shows steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. God had also assured us that he loved Israel because of the fathers. Obedience, he had promised, would earn rain and fertility. It had all been spelled out so simply. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. We had earned the promised punishments, yet God had not given us his judgment in full measure. Droughts had come, to be sure, but we had not perished as a nation. God had promised a returning remnant. Habakkuk, another prophet of Yahweh, once complained about God's use of the Chaldeans to punish Judah, and God had responded by showing that, in time, the Chaldeans would also suffer for their behaviour. The Chaldeans had attacked Judah with savage brutality, yet that brutality had been no different from the vicious attacks of my own nation against God's prophets and messengers throughout history. King Manasseh, the worst of the worst, had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of the righteous, yet there had been no outcry from the people. Instead, they had joined in with relish. Now Ishmael had killed at least 120 men in Mizpah with savage brutality. How could I claim that the Chaldeans were any worse than my own people? God balances national and personal rewards and punishments, and I had seen the evidence of that balance. In fact, I was part of it. Was I willing to accept that everything I had seen was justice? Could I acknowledge that this was God in control and showing love for thousands who would obey him? This was probably my greatest test. It was not that I thought mankind's ways were right. I had always felt that there was far more evil than good in the ways of idolatrous mankind. I loved the righteousness that God demanded. My problem was just that I wanted God to do things my way. My inconsistent, biased, illogical way. I could acknowledge that God had been amazingly patient and gentle with my people, more than I wanted him to be in some cases, but I also knew that thousands had died in his judgment, and I had wanted him to be more gentle. Yet it was not as if any of the death and suffering had come without warning. Had I not spent 40 years warning people? Even near the very end, when the Chaldeans had been camped around the walls, God had given detailed warnings to King Zedekiah and set clearly before him the stark choice he faced. To the people also he had given the open warning. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. So how could I complain? God had given people a choice, and they had made their choice. Those who trusted God had left the city and surrendered. The rest had chosen the way of death and died for it. They did not trust God's promise, or believed that they knew better. And now those people could no longer sacrifice their children to Baal or Molech. They could no longer kill God's prophets, persecute the righteous, and promote evil. No longer could they pursue a life of utter selfishness, oppressing widows, orphans, and foreigners. Nor could they lead their surviving children, friends, and neighbors into evil. Maybe God knew what he was doing better than I did. I did not know enough to judge, and I could not hope to do so. As a tiny and ignorant component in the vast scope of world events, all I could do was to accept that God knew what he was doing, and that his way was best. Winter deepened, and the rain seemed to wash away the worries of the remnant. For the time being. Yet very few people seemed to consider the possibility of returning to Mizpah, and most of those who did were quickly talked out of it. The winter weather was their protection, but winter would not last. Ebed-Melech was an exception. Shortly after my visit to Jerusalem, he announced to me that he was going back to his farm. I was pleased and advised him not to wait any longer, but not to tell any of the leaders. The next morning he came to say goodbye while I was out on the hills praying. He carried a small bundle of clothes and wore a big smile.
"Goodbye, Jeremiah, sir," he said. "I can't wait to get back to the new farm that God has given me. All of this rain will give wonderful crops in the spring, and God has promised his care too, even if I'm not an Israelite."
"You'll be all by yourself on the farm, and there will be very few people in the land," I replied. "But don't worry, God will still be with you."
Before Ishmael did his worst, I was enjoying the freedom of life as a farmer and felt so thankful for Yahweh's care. It's a wonderful land he promised to Israel,
he said, and shrugged his shoulders.
I can't understand why everyone wants to leave it.
He left, walking with a light step towards the road that would carry him north. I puzzled all over again as to why some people, in this case a foreigner, took God at his word and relaxed in his love, while most people could never give up control and trust God enough to fully obey him. Winter began to recede as I finished a series of 5 laments over the destruction that had unfolded around me that year. They reflected on the events, but were not completely personal. Anyone who suffered through those times could name people who suffered the horrors I described, but the words will never have the same impact on others. I knew many of the priests who were killed in the temple, some of the young women who were raped in their homes, and many of the young men who were killed in the streets by the Chaldean soldiers who played cat-and-mouse games with them. I could have put names in many of the stanzas, but instead I wrote it in an ordered way, in the acrostic form used in many of our psalms. For me, it kept the tears at bay and allowed me to write without being completely overcome. As I wrote, I thought, and I still could never understand all of what had happened. Without God's knowledge and wisdom, I can never understand his actions. Yet I was willing to accept that I had lived through a time that God had never wanted to have happen. God had always wanted Israel to walk with him as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had done, to live in his love and the blessings he offered. At least I did feel that I now understood more about God's plans and the purpose of the events in our lives. God is eternal, and his plans for us can be also. That thought led me back to thoughts about my family and others. My father and Azariah, my brother, were both high priests, a great responsibility. God would judge how each had done his job. Gemariah, my other brother, had suffered great sadness and responded with bitterness and anger. My mother alone had watched all of the events in our family and responded with faith and trust in God. Josiah had shown great faith, but his end had been tragic. Ahikam had taught me many lessons, but had always kept God at arm's length, quarantining God's control over his life. Miriam, Shobai, and Makkah had lived among idolaters in Bethel, yet their happy and open faith had always encouraged me. God knew best, and he had never allowed Shobai and Makkah to grow old. I didn't know why, but I had learned that I didn't need to. When the branch, our Messiah, came, Abraham would inherit the land, and so would those who had a faith like his. I would see them again then. 40 years as a prophet, 40 years of delivering God's message when most would not listen, 40 years of watching a tragedy slowly building before rushing suddenly to its climax. Even God's patience had an end. Finally, I asked myself the question, would I do it again? If I had known then what I know now and had to begin my 40 years all over again, would I try to avoid it? God thought it was worthwhile to send me, even though he knew I would not succeed in changing the nations. Nevertheless, those who would not listen had been warned again and again. God cared about that. Those who had listened were like flames that sprang to life and burned fiercely with God's light in the darkness, and God welcomed them. Yes, since God had thought it necessary at the start, I would do it all over again. Winter drew to an end, And the question of what to do next became more pressing once again. With the end of the cold and rain, people began to think of spring and the new year. Everyone knew that armies would soon begin to move again. It was the time when kings went out to battle. Had the news of the massacre in Mizpah ever reached Chaldean ears? Whether it had or not, how soon might Chaldean soldiers arrive in the land? Yet winter had brought reflection, and many had pondered the disaster that had befallen our nation and reconsidered God's messages. Although in the aftermath of Gedaliah's assassination everyone had fearfully agreed to run away to Egypt, a sizable group were now pushing for the remnant of Judah to focus on Yahweh our God. Since stopping at Kimham's Inn, the remnant had spread out through Bethlehem, filling all the empty houses. But the inn was still a gathering place, and I visited it often, trying to deliver God's latest messages and convince people that God's ways were the best ways. Baruch and I often discussed the words that God had spoken to me and tried to decide the best order for their compilation. God's extra words regarding the coming destruction of Babylon must also be fitted in, and some more context added in places. One day, Baruch and I were sitting at our favourite table near the entrance, many scrolls spread out in front of us, when Johanan the son of Korea came in. The day was cool but dry, and we could hear the sound of many voices outside as he opened the door, saw us, and walked over.
"Jeremiah, you are a prophet of Yahweh, and we need your help," he said. "Can you please come outside with me? We have a favour to ask you."
Baruch and I looked at each other, and I think we were both somewhat concerned what this might mean. When you have been threatened and attacked several times, it leaves you a little cautious. We both stood up and walked outside. A large crowd was waiting for us, with Jezaniah and the other field commanders standing off to one side with their men. I don't understand how people feel about prophets. I have been treated with great respect at times and utter contempt at others. Apparently, this was a time for respect. Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, was the spokesman, and he promptly stepped forward and said to me very politely,
"Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that Yahweh your God may show us the way we should go, and the thing that we should do."
I am still an optimist, despite everything, so this request filled me with joy. The people wanted to know God's will so that they could obey it.
"I have heard you," I replied formally, but happily. "Behold, I will pray to Yahweh your God, according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you."
"May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us, if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us," replied Jezaniah. "Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God."
The words were right, but my heart sank as I heard them. History shows that when people announce that they will follow God's word before they know what it is, they normally refuse to do so as soon as they find out. Still, I hoped that they had all learned the lesson and would keep their word this time. As I looked around at the crowd, there were many nodding heads and several shouts of Amen. Back in the inn, Baruch and I packed up our scrolls, and I went immediately to pray, presenting my people's plea for mercy to God. There was no immediate answer from God, but this was not unusual. At times God has answered my questions immediately, but much more often there has been a delay. The days passed, and every day I was asked if the answer had been given. And with each passing day, it was easy to see that the fear of the Chaldeans was growing, and probably doubt, too. It seemed that as soon as the question had been put to God, many of the people suddenly realized that they knew the answer they wanted. They also remembered the doubt with which they had heard my words before, and I suspect that they were wondering whether they should have asked at all. I don't know if these facts are the reasons why God waited, but the delay certainly gave sufficient time for people's doubts and questions to grow, and for everyone to realize what they really wanted. Many of the people seemed to reach the stage where the answer was just a given. Nobody had any doubt that God would give his stamp of approval to the proposed escape to Egypt. 10 days later, it was my birthday, and during the night Yahweh spoke to me again. As on the first occasion, on my 17th birthday, the word of God came like the slow start of a fire, with light and heat. Somehow the light was shining inside me, and I could feel it growing brighter. Then the familiar voice came, expansive, vast, uncontained, filling my being and threatening to burst me open. Yet there was also a calm certainty that made any doubt impossible. These were the words I was to say to the people. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. As I had expected, it was a message that guaranteed us safety and God's protection if we stayed in Judah. It did not stop there, either. The results of ignoring God's instructions followed in simple and compelling words. Then the light and the voice faded, and I felt the familiar urge to do something about it. I tried to ignore it, since there was really nothing I could do at that time, but it would not let me sleep, so I got up and wrote out the words on a scroll. After I had finished, I reread what I had written and noticed that the words of condemnation and punishment were about 3 times as long as the blessings, in much the same way as the curses God had pronounced in the wilderness were so much longer than the blessings. It was clear to me then that God's answer would be rejected, and the curse would come into play. By that time it was nearly dawn, and I went out to pray on the hillside near the town. I knew that it would be another difficult workday, bread and butter for a prophet. Another case where people would have to choose between life and death, and would choose death. Things never seemed to get any better. I was glad that Ebed-Melech had returned to his farm and would not be dragged down into Egypt as I expected to be myself. When I got back, I summoned Johanan the son of Kareah and the other field commanders and all the people. I wanted to make sure that everyone was present. The decision must be made in front of everyone. As they stood before me, I made the most of the powerful voice God had given me and presented to them God's direction that they should stay in the land God had given us. I presented God's guarantee of safety as compellingly as possible, but before I had even finished, the shouts and abuse were flying back at me. "We're not staying here," shouted a man. "No, we will go to Egypt," called another. "In Egypt we won't see war or hear the sound of the trumpet," shouted a third. God's promised blessings were roundly rejected. The very men who had suggested that we should re-evaluate our attitude to Yahweh had promptly re-evaluated their own attitude and now had nothing to offer. No voices were raised in support of staying in the promised land, so I moved reluctantly on to God's curses. "Hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, Then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die." I delivered the words firmly, grimly, hoping to convince them of the terrible and certain trouble that their choice would bring. But I couldn't help feeling that everything was happening just the same as it always did. There were no signs of concern or repentance, just the brazen indifference that I had grown used to. Nevertheless, I continued with God's words, "All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt."
"God's angry with us anyway," called
a man from the back of the crowd. "This won't be any different. He hasn't ever loved us."
"We've survived his judgments anyway,"
came another voice from the front.
"We're meant to be his chosen people, and look what that has brought us."
"It's nothing to do with Yahweh anyway."
It seemed that the people had many different reasons for rejecting God's words, but they all wanted to reject them. I held up my hand for silence, and eventually it came. I had to make one final plea, a final warning, and announce God's final judgment. "Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it.' And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live." They listened in silence until I finished, but the moment I did, there was a throng of people wanting to shout me down.
"You're telling a lie,"
said Azariah, the son of Hoshiah.
"Yahweh our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there,' but Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us,"
added Jezaniah his brother.
"Baruch wants to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, so that they can kill us and take us into exile in Babylon,"
shouted Azariah. Many others shouted abuse too, and the dismissive attitude of the crowd was summed up in a single sentence from Johanan as he came and stood in front of me with his hands on his hips.
"The Lord did not send you at all,"
he said, pointing his finger at me accusingly. With that, he turned away, and from then on I was excluded from the decision-making process. The field commanders and the other arrogant men led the discussion, and very soon it was agreed that we would all be going to Egypt. All the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, and all the men, women, and children whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. For some reason, they seemed to be sure that Baruch and I would cause trouble if we were left here, so we were both to be dragged along, whether we liked it or not. I was glad that Ebed-Melech would not be forced to come, and would be left to enjoy his reward from Yahweh for his faithfulness and courage. That night I began to write this diary, trying to set down in order the main events of the 40 years I have spent as a prophet to the nations. It turned out to be a massive job, though, much larger than I had ever imagined, and taking much longer to write. It has shown some of my joys. There have been precious few of those, and some of my difficulties. Events have made life hard at times, but my main troubles have come from within. Personal emotions, and my questioning first the patience and then the judgments of God, have made my work much harder than it would have been if I had always maintained my confidence that God knows best. The next morning, we left for Egypt.